Let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the time we have to get together this evening and to begin a new study on Wednesday nights. Lord, it was such a refreshing joy last year to go through and to spend time together middle of the week to study and to be together as a church body. And we ask for the same blessings this evening as well, and this entire time that we are together. Be with those who could not be here tonight for various reasons, Lord. We pray for Ollie, who's recovering from sickness, and pray that Tony and Eric are able to be with us next week. And we just ask that you would be with the families that are sick and those who are traveling. Just bring everyone back safely to us on Sunday. And for Sunday, Lord, we do pray for Ryan Reuben as he prepares his message to deliver for us. We ask that your spirit would speak to him first, teach him so that he can teach us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Is it really loud or is it just me? Do you guys think it's loud? Is it? Okay. It seems loud to me. Nah. If everybody else is fine, everybody else is fine. I'm just used to like hundreds of people out there, I guess. And maybe that's all that it is. So not a problem. Well, tonight we do begin a new study of an old book. Last year, around this time, we did another study of an old book. Well, it was a new book, but it was about an old document. Those of you who were here with us last time, we studied the Apostles' Creed, a document that was written in the 5th century. And this time, we are going to be going through a book by a Puritan named Keeping the Heart. This is the book, and there are several editions out there. And if you want to get order a copy, you know, you can see me and I can show you the link to where it's at. I would highly recommend this particular edition because it's some of the editions for the Puritan writings, like even the Puritan paperbacks that I have that you guys got me. Those can be really kind of hard to read because of the formatting that they have, and there's really not good referencing of scriptures and stuff like that. This book is kind of new one. It came out in 2022. And it does a good job of giving you the scripture references, because Puritan writings, a lot of times when they wrote, they would just put quotes around the scripture. They wouldn't always give the reference. So this book does a good job of giving those references. And it's kind of laid out in a chapter format that is easier to read than what maybe you could get from some other places. So if you want to have that book, let me know and I can show you the link so that you can order. It's only like $15. It's not a very expensive book. My wife laughs when I get like 3 Amazon package deliveries a week for different books. So I'm always like 3 behind because I can never read that much. And so feel free to order that. But we are looking at something old again. And that is because I am a lover of old things. Especially and specifically a lover of old spiritual things. I don't like old clothes, or I don't like old cars. Well, I do like some old cars, right? But when it comes to spiritual things, I love the old spiritual truths that we can gather from those people who have been dead for hundreds of years. I find a lot of benefit in it. I've always been that way. Even songs that we sing, I generally love the old hymns better than the new spiritual songs. And I can remember growing up in the 90s when like all the Christian praise bands were popping up all over a lot of the churches, especially the churches that Angie and I went to and Jeff Moore maybe went to, that were had lots of praise and worship bands. And I never liked those things. And it wasn't necessarily because of the music. It's because I love the theology, even at a young age, that I found in the old hymns. And it's good to remember the past. Turn to Ephesians. And tonight, just as kind of a general statement, we won't even really get into the book at all tonight. Tonight is really more of an introduction of the book, an introduction of some of the things we're going to be talking about. So we won't even really get into that. But turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, a couple of passages here I want to look at in the very beginning to kind of set the stage. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 19. Paul is writing here in Ephesians, and he's talking about the difference between Gentiles and Jews and how they are made one in Jesus Christ. In the verse 19, he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens." He's speaking of the Jews and the Gentiles. They're no longer strangers and aliens. They are united together, and God has removed the barrier between the two of them. And they are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So the Jews and the Gentiles are now fellow citizens and fellow saints. And what are they saints and citizens of God's household? Having been built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone. So we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets that lays all of our theological understanding of who God is, comes through the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. That is where all of our truth comes from. It comes from the word of God given to us through the prophets, through the apostles, and Jesus Christ primarily as the cornerstone, as it all points to him. In whom, verse 21, the whole building, so that's the whole church of God, those of us today and those of us, the Pauls and the apostles and the prophets and those of the early church, we are all being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We're all connected from one generation to the next generation. We are all connected. If we look over in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 14 kind of says the same thing. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here or there by waves and carried about by every doctrine, every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. So we're not to be shaken, and as a child and as you grow up and you come to faith in Christ and as you begin to grow and mature during your early years and during your kind of your, even I remember for me in the 20s, you can have a lot of changes in what your understanding of Scripture is, because you're kind of just like, you hear something, you go, oh, that sounds good, and you go with that. Then you hear something, oh, that sounds good, you go with that. It takes time to kind of settle what you're learning. But we speak in the truth and love. We are to grow up in respect to him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is being fit and held together by whichever joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Look over in 1 Corinthians, or let's go to 1 Peter, I'm sorry. 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2. And coming to him, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting verse 4. And coming to him, Jesus Christ, as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up in the spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are being built up as a body, one at a time, and we're being fitted together as a body, local body, as a global body, and as an eternal body. One more passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's just look at verse 1. Start with verse 1. So my heading and my chapter headings is foundations for living. This is the strength of where you grow from. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as a spiritual man, but as men of flesh, as babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Paul is saying, you know, I'm teaching, Apollos is teaching, and don't start saying I'm of this guy or I'm of this guy. Skip down to verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. That's who we are. According to the grace of God which he has given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful as to what he builds upon. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the baseline, is the foundation. Verse 12, now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work would be evident, for the day which show it, and it shall be revealed with fire, and the fire itself would test the quality of each man's work. And if the man's work has been built upon remains, he shall receive reward. And if the man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. We are being built up. The foundation is Christ, and then we all build upon it. Where you are at today in your faith, you are standing upon the foundation of what all those who have went before us in Christian faith have built. You are not the first generation Christians. You are the most current generation of Christians. And we would do well to go back into those old days and those old foundations to people who have built long before, to study and to know what they know of Christ and how they see his work. I have found many, many golden nuggets of spiritual truth in the Puritan writings, which is why I'm so drawn to them. Tonight is really, like as I said, more of an introduction. We're going to be looking at, I got five questions for us to kind of look at and to consider as we think about this this book that we're going to be entering into. And the first one is, who are the Puritans? And some of you were here when we did our we did a DVD on the Puritans over a couple weeks. So just a little bit of review of that. There's no set time period for when the Puritans existed, right? It wasn't an exact year. It began on this year and it ended on this year. Puritans can be, they're found on the heel of the Reformation. They came about right at the end of the Reformation. If you remember, the Reformation began on October 31st, 1517. That has a definite beginning, because that's when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door in Wittenberg Castle and sparked the Protestant Reformation. But the Puritans don't have a definite beginning like that. They come out of the Reformation period. And most of them were born, most of the Puritan writers that we read, they were born during the Reformation, or actually towards the end of the Reformation. People like Richard Sibbes, Oliver Cromwell, Richard Baxter, John Owen, Anne Bradstreet, John Bunyan, John Flavel, that were the book, the man who wrote the book that we'll be looking at. All of those people were born towards the end of the Protestant Reformation. So they were kind of keeping the Reformation going and continuing to reform is really what they were about. And they were never a popular group. Today they are derided as old-fashioned, and why would you care about what the Puritans think? They're the old fuddy-duddies. You don't want no fun. You don't want to have nothing to do with them. They were popularized in American culture in the book by Nathaniel Hawthorne, The Scarlet Letter. If you remember reading The Scarlet Letter, where it was the Puritans who in the book were the evil people, right? Because they were so harsh and so unloving and so unkind towards people who have committed mistakes. A man wrote a book, H.C. Mencken, wrote a book along in the early 20s and 30s. He was a longtime critic of the Puritans and the Christian Church of the Puritans. He coined the popular phrase that he defined Puritanism as the haunting feeling, they were haunted by fear that someone somewhere might be happy. Right? That's the attitude that some people have about Puritans, that they were so concerned about somebody being happy You don't want to be happy. The Christian life is not one of happiness. It's sorrow. So that's, they were always striking out to find someone who is happy. Some other quotes of people who talked bad about the Puritans called them the frozen chosen. Right? They're the chosen elect, but they're cold as can be. And I can remember hearing these sayings about the Puritans. And I was skeptical at first when somebody introduced me to the Puritans for those very reasons. But when you read the Puritans, you will not see that. You will see somehow people can extrapolate from that. But the overarching feeling that you get from the Puritans is not one of coldness and not one of being frozen chosen. Or, as my favorite quote I found of them, they were baptized in vinegar and weaned on a pickle. Right? That is how the modern day looks at Puritans. They were baptized in vinegar and weaned on a pickle. Right? They're sour and bitter, and you don't want to read them. In their day, they were just as looked down upon. They had many critics back then. The word Puritan was actually coined in 1560, and it was not a word that was meant to lift them up. It was meant to be a word of derision. It was a word of abuse. It was not pleasant to be called a Puritan. It was people making fun of what they longed to live for. It was a term that suggested nitpicking and a holier-than-thou attitude. So they had this attitude. And they had this personification about them. And I think as you will see as you read it, the reason isn't necessarily because of how they acted, but it was the high view of God that they had. And they proclaimed to other people, so people would look down upon them because they would have a very high view of Scripture, a very high view of God, a very high view of holiness, and a very high view of how you should behave. There was much to learn from them. Even today, as we read the Puritans, we need to understand that they are godly people for the most part that you will read, and they do have mistakes, and some of the criticisms might come true, and you might see some things. And I don't want to ignore that reality, that there are some things they say that kind of might take you aback when you first read it. In this book, for example, I actually wrote in my book, Laugh Out Loud, beside what he writes. And this is at the end, so you guys will forget this by the time I get to it. Right? He's speaking, Flavor was speaking about how to guard your heart when the end is drawing near and you're getting drawn close to death. And he gives some principles and some things to consider and to think about. And then his last one is this. If you still linger like Sodom, like Lot in Sodom, what are your pleas and claims for a long life? Why are you unwilling to die? Right, so they have that kind of this like brute force coldness that comes across sometimes, but when you read the Puritans, you don't want to get caught up on that stuff because it is there, but then you don't need to get caught up in it, right? And just don't get too caught up in that, because every generation, God uses people and raises up people, and every generation is fallible, and our generation is just as fallible as the Puritans were. Our generation is so worldly. The Christian church in which we operate in, and I'm not saying this particular church, but the evangelical church in America that we live in is so worldly that the Puritans would be shocked at what is called a church today. Right? The evangelical church is very worldly. They've allowed a lot of that to creep in, which is why I think it is good to read Puritans to get a glimpse for how we are to look at and how we are to behave and to think of God. So that's who the Puritans were. But how do you read the Puritans? And I want to spend some time talking about this. For those of you who are going to actually read the book, or for anyone for that matter, Has anybody ever really read Puritans? Anyone? One? Two? Two and a half? Right? They are not easy to... I like to read. I really like to read. I wish I had memory retention, like some people I know that have really good memory retention. I don't, but I still like to read. And I like to read, and I can read quite a bit, and I can tell you the Puritans are not always easy to read, right? They're not always easy to read. I mean, is it easy for you to go read Shakespeare, right? Anything written back in those days, 1600s, it's not easy for us to read. They had a completely different kind of way they structure things, and the vocabulary was much deeper and richer than what it is today, and they were almost all academics who were writing, and so they're not easy to read. So I kind of want to give a few tips. I've read several Puritans over the years. I am not an expert. If you want to be an expert, talk to an expert on Puritans, go find Joel Beeke, B-E-E-K-E. He is the world's renowned scholar and most astute person when it comes to the Puritans. You can find all kinds of videos on it. In fact, he was the one that was on the video we watched of the Puritans a lot. So these are just some things that I have done that I find for me. One is read being free of distractions. I can read a lot of things sitting in my chair with the TV on, right? I can read magazines, my Expositor magazine, or I can kind of leaf through books and kind of just read through those. I can work while I'm watching TV or doing something else. But when I read the Puritans, I can't have any of those distractions because I need it to be quiet when I'm reading the Puritans. And I would suggest that if you want to read the Puritans, that you would do well to operate in the same way. Not only do you need to read them free of distractions, you should also read them slowly. This isn't a problem for me because I read everything slowly. I'm a very slow reader. When I read a book, I read the preface. I read the preface 1.2. I read the foreword, the second foreword, the third. I read from beginning, and I read every word of every paragraph of every chapter, right? And that's why I read so slowly. Some people I know, my wife's one of them, can read through a book and skim it and get an idea of what it's on about. I can't do that, right? So this is fine for me, but if you're used to reading fast, when you go to read a Puritan, you've got to just hit the brakes. You got to slow down. And today's books are made to read easier than what those were, what the Puritan books were. You will find that you need to read them slowly. You will occasionally have to reread a paragraph or a chapter more than once to understand what they're saying, right? Because they would say things in ways in which you don't understand. And that's hard for us who live in a Twitter-filled world where you want to have everything at 250 characters. And they might just have 250 characters of the Puritans just to say, "Hi, my name is John," right? That's just how they write. They have a lot of extra words in there, and you just kind of have to buckle down and do it and read them slowly. And I'm just a little side note, I'm not telling you have to read this book, right? So I'm just giving, if you want to read it, I'm trying to give you guys some tips that have helped me over the years. Another one, don't be ashamed to use a dictionary, right? There are lots of times, if you look through some of my Puritan books, where I've circled a word and I've written down the definition because I don't know what the word means that they're saying, right? And it's a good way for you to learn new words if you want to be a bookworm like that. Sometimes I've had to do that. Sometimes you need to think of the word that they are using in their context. For example, if I say to you, "What is Zion?" What would you think Zion is in the Bible when you read about Zion in the Psalms? What is Zion?
Jerusalem.
It's Jerusalem, right? When you read Zion in this book, that's not what John Flavel means. When he talks about Zion, he's speaking of Zion as the church, right? Because that's how they viewed Zion, that the church has not replaced Zion, but has come alongside and is the new Jerusalem. So when he speaks of Zion, he's speaking of the church. He's not speaking of Jerusalem. Right, and the same is true with religion. When he talks about your religion, we would use the word your faith. Right, so it's just how they use words. So you got to kind of think through those things. And if you don't know I've looked them up before. Like, what's the Puritans mean when they say this word, right? So that's nothing wrong with doing that kind of stuff to do that. Read them contemplatively, or read them kind of meditatively, and meditate on what they're saying. They are not scripture, right? And that's my next point. They are not scripture, right? So don't think of them as scripture. But like how you have to meditate upon the word of God, sometimes with the Puritans, you do well to kind of just sit and think about what the person is saying. You might have to think about it and what they're saying. They have a way of saying things, of saying quotes and doing things that are so deep that the more you think about it, the more you learn a truth that they're saying. I've got quotes from, actually, I think I got a quote from Flavor on the back in my Bible. Fear is both a multiplying and tormenting passion. It represents the troubles. It represents troubles as much greater than they are, and so tortures the soul much more than the suffering itself. That quote is actually from this book. When I read through the book, I saw that quote, right? So, but as you sit and meditate, what is he talking about? You can kind of dig into some real heart realities. Joel Beakey, speaking of Joel Beakey, he has this quote about the Puritans. He says, their wording, grammatical structure, and detail can be hard for the modern reader to grasp. So then the next question that I have is, well, why in the world would you read the Puritans? So that hard, and sometimes can be confusing to read. The nice thing about the Puritans is most of the books are fairly thin. They're not, some of them are thicker, especially when you get into John Owen. It's going to be really thick. Right, but most Puritan books are roughly this size. They're not huge, thick books. But why would you want to go read them if they're that hard to read? Should you not just let somebody who likes them read and then tell you what they say? You can read them with distractions around you. Oops, that's wrong. Flip my notes. So why would you want to read them? It is true that they are very hard to read for modern readers, I think. But I think that there's much value in them, and I want to lay out some reasons why we would want to read them. First of all, they rightly understand the holiness of God. One thing I think that is really missing in the evangelical church as a whole is a fear of God. We don't fear God. We've been told so much that God is our co-pilot, God is our friend, God is beside us. We're not to fear God, we're to have reverence for God. That's what we're told. We've been told, all of us have been told that over and over again, that God is there with you, right beside you, and he's your buddy, and he's your pal. And we have reverence for God, but we don't have to fear him. But that's not the way it seems to be in Scripture. Whenever anyone, a believer or an unbeliever, comes to grasp and comes before the holiness of God is revealed to them, what is always the reaction in Scripture? What do they always do? They fall down as dead men. That's not reverence. That is fear. And the Puritans had a very good understanding of that holiness of God and the need to be fearful for your standing before him apart from who Jesus Christ is. And an understanding that even if you're a child of God, but you're living in sin, you should not just be okay with that because I'm once saved, always saved. We should have an element of an right understanding of the holiness of God. And their high view of holiness of God and his demands is why they were so consumed with striving for perfection. And which is why it drove people to say they were always holier than thou. They were always nitpicking. It's because they had a very high view of God, a very right understanding of his holiness. And in our generation, we don't have that. And when you read the Puritans, you can get a glimpse of that. to kind of awaken you to the reality of the greatness and the holiness of God. We would do well in today's church to have a little more fear of God. I have a friend, one of my very good friends that I will not name, who almost can't stand the Puritans. And he is a good Christian man. And he does not like the Puritans at all. For that very reason, that when you write them, it's kind of more of a, you will get a feeling of, woe is me, I am a worm, right? That you will get a view of that. And in their generation, they might have taken that a little bit too far. But in our generation, like I tell my friend, we need some of that. Because we don't think, we're not the woe is me, I'm a worm. I'm a king's son, right? I'm the queen's daughter. Right? That's the attitude of the American church. So the balance needs to come back. And I think the Puritans can help us do that. Reading books from other centuries exposes you to blind spots in your own faith. Every generation of Christians has blind spots. You know the old example of the frog and the pot of water, right? Kids, don't do this. You know this? Tyler, you know this? No, okay. Don't do this. Right? Right? The old analogy of the frog and the water is if you set a frog in a pot of water, it just sets there, right? And if you take a frog and you put it in hot water, it'll jump out of the water, right? Because it's hot. But if you put the frog in the water and you slowly crank up the heat, the frog would just sit there and just be bored alive. Now, I've never done that, so I don't know if that's true, but that's the old story that we have. But that's telling the lesson of how we behave in our walk, right? We don't know how much influence the world has on us. Because we're in it. We're in it day after day. And some of us work in non-Christian environments, and we don't have any Christians around us at work. Like I have no Christian friends at work. None. Zero. I can't think of, in 25 years that I've been at Teradata, I can think of maybe only a handful, like less than five people that I would say were good Christians that I worked with at any one particular time. And that's where I spend almost all of my day. So you don't know the influence that the world is having on you because you're in it all the time. And when you read somebody from 400 years ago, all of a sudden they'll talk about something and you'll find a lot, wait a second, that's how I think, and he's saying I shouldn't be doing it, right? It will open your eyes to realities of things that you didn't realize that you were doing and things that how the world had corrupted you over time. And the Puritans had their own. One of the most famous Puritans is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards owned slaves. It's a wicked thing to have knowing about somebody, right? It's wicked and evil. But he owned slaves. Why? Everyone around him owned slaves, right? It's like you don't always see the badness of how the world is influencing you. That's why it's good to read dead people. I can't remember where I read it at one of the conferences I went to. One of the speakers said, like, every sixth book should be a dead person, right? Or something like, you know, every so often just read somebody that's dead, right? Just to kind of make that part of your reputation, of your repertoire as you're reading. Because it will, and I guarantee it's happened to me, and when you read those who have been dead for a while, it will expose things that you did not realize that how the world had influenced you. Because they weren't dealing with it, but they could say it and speak truth to it because they weren't dealing with it and they saw something wicked in the world and they would speak about it, whereas we've kind of just accepted it and we don't speak about it. So that's another reason why. Something that we would accept today that they would call worldly? Yeah, just the general kind of lack, if when you read the Puritans, especially like Flavel, we do not engage the world in their evil. But we say we're going to pray for people. The Puritans would stand up and say, this is wrong. This is sinful. The guy that the video that you sent to me, Ruben, with the guy whose church put out the statement against sexual immorality, and then he had an open Q&A. That's an example, that's a rare example of somebody who stands up and says, this is evil. And the point of that is coming to the American church when it comes to homosexuality and LGBTQ and transgender. All of that's coming to a head in the world, and the church has got to make a stand. And what you will find is a lot in the church won't make a stand, right? So I think that's an error that I think of. The Puritans were, which is why they were considered to be nitpicky and all that, because they would say you should not live like that, right? So that's just one example. Good question. Joel Beakey, speaking of going on the same lines of why you read the Puritans, he has some things that I'll add on to. Did I miss one? The last one. The golden nuggets of truth are extremely valuable. I'm a quote guy. I like quotes. I follow on Twitter. I follow like several of the Puritans, and they just put out quotes from them all the time. And that's how I found. I think that's how I found this book. Right? Somebody had put a quote by Flavel from this book, and I found this book and made my way to it. Right? The Puritans, I think, are very quotable people. The little golden nuggets you find as you're doing all that hard labor, you will find certain golden nuggets and sentences and structures of words that they say that will stick with you. John Piper says, I find help in that rare, and they are rare, in that rare author that really, really knows his theology, but they seem to also really be in touch with my gut needs. Right? They really understand deep theology, but they also understand who you are, and they can merge those two things together. And I find the Puritans are able to do that quite a bit. I find the Puritans, I have gotten conviction more by reading the Puritans in my own heart than I have from any other modern reader, modern author that I read. Right? That's including Piper and MacArthur, pick your favorite. I've been pricked in my conscience more from reading the Puritans than anyone else. But Joel Beakey, speaking of the Puritans, he goes on to say some other things why we want to read the Puritans. These are all things from him, so these are not, I want to make sure I give him credit. They help shape a life by Scripture. The Puritan writings have a way to shape your life by Scripture. They're all rooted in deep Scripture, which is why I find them very meditative, because they are really rooted in Scripture when they speak. They can be wordy, right? You will find, if you read this book, they can be very wordy, but they are rooted in Scripture and how to shape your life. The Puritans loved and lived and cherished the Word of God, and they tried to make it part of their everyday life. They really tried to do that. The Puritan writings show how to integrate biblical doctrine into your everyday life. They have a way to take deep theological truths and put it into your just every single day life. Beakey goes on to say, he says, they address your mind, they confront your conscience, and they engage your heart. Right? They address your mind, they prick your conscience, and they engage your heart. That's kind of what the Puritans do. And they go that direction. It goes to the mind, to the conscience, to the heart. And then once the heart changes, things begin to take effect. They show how to exalt Christ in his beauty. The greatest book I have read other than the Word of God is John Owen's The Mortification of Sin. It's a little tiny book. And if you've never read that book, it is a good Puritan book to read. And that is a book that highly exalts. That's just one off the top of my head. It magnifies the beauty of the cross and what happened on the cross and what you are supposed to do because of what the cross did for you. They exalt the beauty of Christ. The Puritan writings show you how to live a holistic faith. They viewed everything they did in life through the lens of Scripture. How they worked, where they worked, what they did, where they went. They wanted it all to be influenced by the Word of God, by Scripture. Everything they did, They wanted to have focus on the Word of God, their daily lives. They sought to live that out on a day-to-day basis. And the whole faith, the whole being was influenced by the Word of God. They explained true spirituality. They found, and they give much attention to the spiritual world warfare. As you read the Puritans, you will get glimpses of how much of it they see things as a spiritual battle, not as a worldly battle, but a spiritual battle that's going on in your life, and how to battle indwelling sin. They really battled indwelling sin very well. John Owen wrote a whole book called The Battle Against Indwelling Sin. And that they understood that sin was still there, right? But how do you battle that day to day and the true reality of the spiritual walk that you live and that you do? Everything that you operate in is a spiritual warfare and spiritual war and spiritual reality of what's going on in our lives. They also teach the importance and primacy of preaching. Probably, perhaps no generation of people uplifted preaching more than Puritans. They lifted the pulpit up high in the midst of the churches. Every one of us would probably have fallen asleep during a Puritan sermon. They went on sometimes for hours. And most of them viewed any sense of kind of affliction of voice as an emotion. And you were captivating people by your emotion. So most of them were very monotone when they talked. And they would just speak about what God's words. And they were very monotone. Right, so most of us would probably have fallen asleep to the Puritans' preaching, but they lifted up high in preaching. What was amazing about Puritans, too, among all of that, though, is that their congregations and the flocks were made up of the common people, right? People that you wouldn't think would be able to intellectually sit and listen to that day in and day out, but they just all, that day and age, they just sat and listened to it. But they lifted up high preaching. And lastly, they showed how to live in two different worlds. They said that the Puritans spoke of the idea of having an eye on heaven while your feet are on the earth, right? Just kind of looking to heaven at all times as you're walking day by day. So there's lots of reasons why to read the Puritans. And they are hard to read, and I get that they're hard to read, but I think they're well worth your time to consider reading. And you don't want to necessarily pick up like the John Flavel 6-volume set to go through, right? You kind of want to find some different books you can go through. If you want some to start with, almost unanimously people say Flavel is one of the best ones to start with. If you want to find somebody to start reading, he is a good one. And Thomas Goodwin is another one that's recommended as a starting point. John Owen is good, but John Owen is hard, right? So that's John Owen. Next question. Any questions from you guys? Anything else? I know I'm just kind of going through things. I didn't want it to feel like a sermon, but that's what it's turning into. No? So who is John Flavel? He has become, over the years, my favorite Puritan that I like to read. And he's one of the kind of least well-known. He's not one that's very well-known among a lot of people. But he's become one of my favorite ones to read time in and time out. He was born in the year 1628 in England. Well, it wasn't England then, but now it's part of England, a little countryside, a little county in England. Worcester, England is where he's from. And he's born in 1628. His father was a minister, and his father died when he was about 25 years old. His father died in 1655 during the Great Plague, one of the great plagues that hit London and England during that time. His dad was actually in prison for being a nonconformist, which means he didn't conform to the Church of England. He continued to preach the Word of God. He would not conform to what the Church of England was saying you had to do. So he was a nonconformist, and he was thrown in jail. And why his dad was in jail is when his dad died, because his dad contracted the plague. John Flavel had four wives. I thought that'd get you guys' attention. That's why I said it that way. He had four wives. The first wife's name was Joan. She died in childbirth along with the child that she was delivering. His first child, she died. After a year, he married Elizabeth, who died in 1673. And then he married Anne Downing, who died in 1684. And then he married Dorothy, who ended up living past his death. The Puritans and all the people during that day and age were well acquainted with grief and death. It was not uncommon to have a man to be married several times, a woman to be married several times because the spouse had died. That was not uncommon. They were well acquainted with grief. And Flavor has a book called, this crossed my mind, something about grief. I can't remember the title of it. But he has a book about grief and well acquainted with what grief is. It's a good, I have it at home and I've skimmed through it. I've not read it cover to cover, but it is a good book from what I have skimmed. So he is born in 1628. And he had his wives that he had, that they all died. He didn't have them all at the same, married all at the same time. And he didn't divorce them or anything, but they all died. 1656, he accepted a call to be a minister in Dartmouth. So he left his hometown and he went to a town called Dartmouth to be the minister. And then a few years later, about 6-7 years later, was the Great Ejection happened. The Great Ejection was on a single day. The king made an edict that if you did not conform to the Church of England, you were kicked out of your pulpit. And on that day, 2,000 pastors, 2,000 Puritan ministers, nonconformists, were all ejected from their pulpits, and they were not allowed to preach anymore. And there's actually one of the books I have from the Puritan paperbacks is a thing called the Sermons on the Great Ejection. It's several sermons that the people preached as the last sermon to the congregation. So he was ejected in 1662 as part of that Great Ejection from his pulpit because he would not conform to the Church of England standards of on how you have to pray and what you have to do. They held up the Word of God as being the standard, not the church body. But he would still continue to meet with his flock. So he was kicked out of the pulpit, but then what he would do is, like many other ministers, he would meet his flock out in the woods. They would all go out into the woods. That'd be awesome, right? I get kicked out of my pulpit, and I'm over there in the cemetery, on the other side of the cemetery by the woods, and you guys all sneak over to the woods, and we have church over there, right? That's what they would do. They would all sneak into the woods, and he would preach to his congregation in the woods because they would have guards outside by the churches making sure these men didn't come back. So they would go off into the woods. And some of the great stories of Puritans doing great things in order to be with a congregation, Flavor is the character of several of those. One time he dressed up as a woman on horseback to ride into town so that he could administer baptism to one of the people in his flock who wanted to be baptized and to preach to them. So when he rode through town, he dressed up as a woman on a horse to get to the other side and away from the guards. One time Flavor was being chased by guards because they were trying to arrest him for preaching the gospel or ministering to his people. And he was riding away from the authorities on horseback. And he comes to a rock in the sea and he jumps his horse into the sea. And then he jumps off the horse and swims to the other side to escape being imprisoned for preaching to his congregation. And no, babe, I don't know what happened to the horse, right? I just know that the story of him jumping into the water with the horse to escape that. So he did that for years, would preach out in the woods and sneaking around to preach to his church, to his congregation, because he still had a love for those people. Then in a few years later, in 1665, preachers, the Puritan pastors, they all were doing this. Flavor wasn't the only one. And word of that got up to the king eventually, and you know, they're finding ways around your law, right? You can't do that. So he enacted another law called the 5-mile law, which meant that any pastor that where you lived, by law, you had to move 5 miles away. Right? And then they did that because then they couldn't sneak off into the woods and preach, right? Because it wasn't like 5 miles today, we just drive down the road, right? It was hard to go 5 miles. So he had to move to another town So he moved to another town, and he actually started a church at another town, but he left his people at Dartmouth so that he couldn't teach them anymore because he was too far away from them. Eventually, he did find his way back because as time would allow, the king overturned those laws, and the people were allowed to come back, and eventually in the late 1680s, he came back to his hometown of Dartmouth, or his first call, and they started a large church there. And through all that time, like many Puritan writers, he was a prolific writer. He wrote a lot. And even, there's an introduction, and I'm going to kind of read some of it tomorrow or next week. This book was actually written to his congregation at Dartmouth while he was away. So that's how they did. They couldn't preach that much. It had a great effect, right? It's you can call it the law of unintended consequences, or you can call it the sovereignty of God. I choose to call it the sovereignty of God. By the king saying you can no longer preach to your people, you know what the Puritans did? They wrote and they wrote and they wrote. So we all have what they wrote. Thousands, hundreds of years later, because they said you couldn't preach, they wrote. And Flavel was one of those. He has a 6-volume set that I'm hoping to get someday. Right? It's 3,600 pages of all of Flavel's books. We have all of his collective writings, right? Because of that. Two quotes about Flavel and his writing specifically. John Flavel's works include catchy titles, striking sayings, apt quotations, and simple illustrations. That's why he's considered one of the easiest of the Puritans to read. He is very easy to read compared to the other Puritans. One commentator said this about him. I just want to read it from this book. This is one of his parishioners who wrote this about Flavel. I could say much, though not enough, of his excellency of his preaching, of his plain expositions of Scripture, his talking method, his genuine and natural deductions, his convincing arguments, his clear and powerful demonstrations, his heart-searching applications, his comfortable supports to those who are afflicted in conscience. In short, that person must have been very soft-headed or had a very hard heart, or both, that could not sit underneath his ministry unaffected. Right? You either had to have a soft head or a hard heart to not be affected by Flavel in his writings. And I found that to be very true. So kind of in closing here, why are we reading this book? Why did I end up choosing this book? And if you want to go and turn to Proverbs chapter 4, that's what we're going to end up at tonight. So why am I wanting us to walk through this book of a guy from 400 years ago? Why do I think it's important for us to do that? And the reason why I think it's important is because the older that I get and the more that I grow in Christ, the more I find that my struggle with sin is not the external struggles. It's the internal struggles. It's not the take whatever sin that you can think of, and when you're younger, whatever sin that you can think of. Take stealing. Let's say you have a habit of stealing, and you want to steal something, and you take it, and you take something that's not yours. Why did you look at your husband as soon as I said that? Okay. Sheesh. All right. I thought we was going to have to have a little talk for a second. Right? But no.
This is far the sin that's ever
I know. I can remember, speaking of stealing, we're just going a little tangent here. I can remember when I was a little child and I went to a basketball game, and my dad gave me a buck to go get some candy or something like that. And I went up to the register, and I ordered my food, my snack. And she gave me too much change back. She gave me a dime back, too much money. And I was like, yes, I got a dime back, more than I should. And I started walking away, and I had so much guilt because I felt like I was stealing. So I went back and gave the dime back, right? I'm not saying I'd be that holy today, right? But when I was 10 years old, I thought that was right. But yeah, that's why I'm picking that particular sin, right? Because not a lot of us have an aspiration to steal, but some people do. Kleptomaniacs, right? They have a desire just to steal. That you can try to overcome that by preventing yourself from stealing, right? By having a buddy always with you to make sure that you're not stealing something, right? Or to make sure that somebody's always watching out for you, or to set up safeguards around so that you don't steal. But what you will find if you do that is you might not steal, but what you find is what's causing your desire to steal is covetousness in your heart, right? That's why you're stealing. So as you grow in Christ and as I've matured in Christ, there are things that I used to struggle with mightily as a teenager and mightily as a young adult that I don't struggle with today externally, right? I'm not committing the act. But in my heart, I still am. And that is a hard battle in your heart. It is very difficult. I think I said on Sunday, right? You want to know why you lust? You want to know why you're angry? You want to know why you're unforgiving? You want to know why all these things? It's because your heart is the problem. That's where the real battle of the Christian walk is done, is in battling the heart, so that I no longer desire and covet other things, so I don't even, I could be sitting amongst a sea of gold of somebody else, and I'd have no desire to pick up any of it because I have no covetousness in my heart, right? That's where the real battle's at. So I've seen that as I've grown up and as I've matured, especially over the last 3 to 5 years, I'd say, right? That's kind of like a new revelation to me, I'll be honest with you. It's fairly new. As to my real battle with sin is my heart. And it's hard because you can't ever get away from it. I can set up all the safeguards in the world so that I don't externally commit an act that God forbids. But man, I cannot put up any safeguards to make sure my heart doesn't want to go do that, and my heart doesn't desire that, and my heart doesn't draw away from God. There's no thing I can put up. The only way to deal with it is for the heart to actually change. And that's what led me to this book, Keeping the Heart. And where that's found is in Proverbs chapter 4. And I just kind of want to go through quickly. I don't even have my phone, and there's no clock, so you guys are in trouble. Okay. Proverbs chapter 4, just kind of a quick overview, and I would try not to preach from Proverbs chapter 4. But Proverbs chapter 4 is where Flavio takes this message from Keeping the Heart from, and we actually get to the actual verse it's from in just a minute. But Proverbs chapter 4, just kind of an overview, there's a request in verses 1 through 4. It says, "Hear, O sons, the instructions of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction when I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in his sight of my mother. Then he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live.'" The request of the Father is to hold fast my words. And I can tell you, as you know, some of you in here have younger children and some of you have older children. The difference between having younger children and older children is when they're younger, you're trying to teach them to obey and to be obedient children, not only to you, but to the Word of God, and to you're praying for them to come to faith. But when you get older, when the kids get older, and now my kids are adults, what you cherish is this. I want my kids to hold fast to what I'm telling them, to want me to give them wisdom, and for them to want to hear it. It's not a matter of me, you know, Gavin saying, "Hey, can I go out tonight with my friends?" Right? It's not a matter of that. It's a matter of, I love it when Gavin comes to me and says, "Hey, I'm making a decision. Can you help me?" Right? That's what this guy's saying. He's requesting his son for his heart and his heart to hold fast to his words. And what are the words that he is giving him? Verse 5, here's his words. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. The her is the personification of wisdom, right? Do not forget her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you, right? So he's asking his son, listen, desire to have wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. I like the way the NET translates that particular phrase. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. The NET translates it as wisdom is supreme, so acquire wisdom, right? Acquire wisdom because it's the most important thing that you can get. Prize her and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. So he's saying, go get some wisdom, son. And what's that wisdom look like? There's a warning in verse 14. Wisdom avoids the path of the wicked. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of the evil man. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil. And they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence. So he's saying, acquire wisdom. Wisdom avoids the path of wicked. Wisdom pursues, though, the path of righteousness, verse 18. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter into full day. That's justification, sanctification, glorification. Light of day shines brighter and brighter, full day. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. The challenge then that he leaves them with, his son with, is to be watchful. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and are health to all those, to the whole body. So what are his words again? Acquire wisdom. Son, be wise. Because wisdom is the greatest thing that you can have. You want to be a wise person, a wise man, a wise woman. That's what you should want to have, because that will guide your life away from wickedness and give you on the path of righteousness. And what is wisdom? Here it is. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from your deceitful mouth. Put away from your deceitful mouth, and put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and you and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the left or the right. Turn your foot from evil. Right. The challenge is to be watchful over the heart, over the lips, over the eyes, and over your feet. That's wisdom. Over your feet, that's what you do. Over your eyes, that's what you see. Over your lips, that's what you say. But it all starts where? In the heart. The book that we're going over, this book here, is an exposition of verse 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. The whole book is an exposition of that verse, because guarding the heart is supreme. It's the wisest thing that you can do. It keeps you from the path of wickedness. It puts you on the path of righteousness. So above all other things, guard your heart. Watch your heart. So that's that for tonight. That's an introduction to where we would be, and we would pick it up and actually digging into the book next week. And you do not need to have the book for what we would do. Right? It's just like last time. I'll use the book as a launch pad. But we will start digging into that next week. Any questions or comments? Oh, yeah. Where was that at?
That was through, I was blogging, and I found it through the publisher's website.
Okay.
You click that, and it takes you to Google, and then it says zero. So if you want just a basic version,
it's totally readable. Yeah, so Jeff found an e-version of this if you want to read it online, and it's free. So maybe put a link to that on our Facebook page. I think most people here on Facebook are not. You're not? Okay, I'll put it on the Facebook page, and if you want it, just let me know, and I can text you the free version, or you can buy it. Yes, I forgot about that. Thanks, Jeff. Anything else? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so thankful that we are able to come together tonight and to sit and ponder and think about the things of the past and the men and women who have went before us that have build a solid foundation upon which we can build as well. And let us build a foundation that is strong enough to last so that those 100 years from now can build upon what we have built until the day of your return. Bring us back next week safely, Lord. In the name of Christ we pray.